Then they remembered his words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. From the 1820s to the 1860s, Missouri courts held the posture, once free, always free. Though enslavement was legal in Missouri, once an enslaved person had been taken to a state that prohibited slavery, had been taken to a free territory, that person would remain free even if they returned to Missouri. Once free, that man or woman would always be free. But what happens if the courts suddenly decide differently? What if always wasn't really always? Enter the horror we know now as the Dred Scott decision. Dred and Harriet Scott filed lawsuits for their freedom in 1846 based on this precedent, and their case made its way to the Supreme Court. Rather than merely not winning their case, the court took the verdict further. The court decided that a Black person had no rights to citizenship, and therefore had no standing in the court, and could be re-enslaved even in free states. The verdict also opened the way for the expansion of legalizing slavery. Widely considered to be the worst ruling of the high court, it was a devastating blow for abolitionists, for all who longed for freedom, dignity. So much work, so much incremental progress, gone, undone in an instant. The men and women in our passage today, in our gospel passage, are those who experienced a profound freedom. Not through the law, not through the law of the land, but through the person of Jesus. These men and women were freed from burdens they could not carry. They were freed from illnesses, from demons, from shame, from prejudices against one another, from mistaken understanding of the heart of God. In his presence, they were brought out of a state of enslavement, out of an unending and futile effort to earn freedom. In his presence, they were free. They were empowered to partake of the generative life and self-giving love of God. So much progress. And now Jesus had died. Not just died when they thought their good and just cause was gaining traction, but executed, humiliated, tortured. Friends, in both our nation's history and in the historical event of Jesus' crucifixion, we know that though what happened was, in the words of Frederick Douglass, a vile and shocking abomination, that it is not the end of the story. This Easter morning, let us look at our gospel passage. Let us look at what happens next. We'll consider what we see here under a few headings. First, unreliable narrators. Second, thinking back. And third, moving toward the miracle. First, unreliable narrators. We encounter a lot of unreliable narrators in literature. From the cynicism that clouds Holden Caulfield's narration, to Nick Carraway's attachment softening Gatsby's edges, to Greg from Diary of a Wimpy Kid, where even children can see Greg is claiming brilliance and innocence while obviously being the source of his own troubles. This is to say nothing of unreliable narrators in real life. often what makes someone an unreliable narrator is holding a commitment that takes priority over reality. Something that overrides a clear and honest assessment of the truth. It could be a commitment to preserving one's self-image. I have to believe myself to be blank, kind, smart, noble, successful, a good friend. I have to believe myself to be that, so I will edit out all the little stories that might say otherwise. It could be a commitment to a particular person or narrative. I know that person is good or right, or I know that person is evil or wrong, so I will not take in contradicting information. In our passage today, the women who visit the empty tomb were given the news of what happens next are considered to be unreliable narrators. In our most generous moment, we might chalk this up to the deep pain the 11 must have felt at Jesus' death, the pain of the loss and fear of what it might mean for them would have made it difficult to process new and surprising information. But the words in our passage, words like nonsense, which also translate to idle talk, give the sense that the women weren't held at arm's length merely because of grief, but were being dismissed. Their testimony was discounted, waved away. In their time and culture, Jewish officials considered a woman's witness to be near worthless. Women were considered unstable and undependable. But it had not been so with Jesus. The Samaritan woman heralds Jesus to her hometown. Mary is invited to sit at Jesus' feet into discipleship alongside the men. Jesus stood up for women, like the woman who anointed him while others judged. And he honored the stories, the testimonies of the women, like the woman who had bled for 12 years. He heard her out, gave her a platform to share that with the crowd around him. And even though with Jesus, women had been trusted and entrusted, had been invited in, it seems that after his death, it may have been all too easy to revert to the culture around them. And I love that it's with that foreknowledge, God still chose to make them heralds of the resurrection. It is likely for all of us, we have types of people we find to be unreliable narrators. It could be the uneducated. It could be the too educated. It could be the rich. It could be the poor. It could be Democrats. It could be Republicans. Maybe for you, it's a particular combination of some of those attributes. And on Easter, we are reminded that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose and still chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The problem in our passage isn't unreliable narrators. The narrators are, in fact, quite reliable. It's unreliable listeners. It's unreliable recipients of the good news. Our passage today invites us to be reliable listeners, reliable recipients, to not let our prejudices about the messengers insulate us from the astounding and provocative announcement of Jesus' resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago. Our passage asks its readers a simple question. Will you let the news of the empty tomb, will you let the reality of the risen Jesus unsettle you? And it's in the midst of that unsettling we move to our second heading, thinking back. It is clear that even though Jesus spoke repeatedly and plainly about his death and resurrection, nobody really picked up on it. Everyone is very surprised at what God has done. And when we think about our favorite mysteries, the ones that are most satisfying, maybe even consider it in your mind, Murder on the Orient Express, The Sixth Sense, Father Brown, they almost all have this delightful quality. They almost all surprise you in the end, even though they have actually given you everything you need to solve the mystery. Really unsatisfying mysteries are the ones that either don't surprise you, so not really a mystery, or are the ones where critical information was kept from you. How was I supposed to know that? Why even pay attention if you're just going to leave it to the end? My husband Drew and I will often pause mysteries, usually at the moment where the protagonist has that kind of a light of recognition. You get the aha moment sense from them. They haven't said who the killer is, but you know they know. It's paused at that point because we know we have everything we need. Like, we've taken in all the data. In big and small ways, the meaningful evidence has been revealed. And it's time to try to see if we can piece it together on our own. You may decide in this moment you don't want to watch a mystery with us. But then, when we hit play, we get the big reveal. And we see how off base we were. Often there's a montage that puts together the pertinent pieces. And we say, oh yeah, I forgot about that. When the women come to the tomb, they aren't expecting to find it empty. And like that final reveal, the angelic beings say, Jesus is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you, was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. To receive the resurrection story apart from receiving the life and words of Jesus is to miss the context, to miss the interpretation of the event. Events in and of themselves are not self-interpreting. Apart from the life and words of Jesus, we may be tempted to make the resurrection merely a springtime image of hope and renewal. Or maybe that loss wasn't the end. But friends, it is so much more. The testimony of Jesus is that the kingdom of God is at hand. A kingdom not synonymous with any nation of this world has drawn near in Jesus. The reign of the one who is loving and just, who is powerful and humble, is inaugurated. We are invited to live under his rule as citizens of his peaceable kingdom. The words of Jesus tell us that God loves this world. He has compassion on humanity, on you, and on me. And Jesus longs for us to follow him and to have life, have it to the fullest. The invitation of Jesus is for us to not only receive his love, but remain, to root our being in his love, to orient our lives around love of God and love of neighbor. What words of Jesus might you need to remember this morning? May angelic hosts and Holy Spirit bring them to mind. When I was on staff with InterVarsity at the University of Texas, I was getting to know a student who had become a part of the ministry. And I asked her, what do you love about Jesus? in a beautiful moment of vulnerability, she said, "I don't think I know enough to answer that question." And if you find yourself thinking the same thing, or maybe thinking, "I am not familiar enough with the words of Jesus to then be reminded of them," that is not a forsaken place to be. The invitation then is to become familiar with Jesus and with his words. For some of us, it may be that we are overly familiar with the words of Jesus. We may have heard them all before, and when we're invited to remember, we imagine it's for someone who doesn't know as much. Some of the surprise of the resurrection has worn off, and who's interested in rewatching old mysteries once we know the ending? Those of us who are more acquainted with the story are susceptible to forgetting that this is the event upon which the world turns. This is the event that tells us the world no longer operates exclusively in the trajectory of death and decline. This is the event that proves the call of Jesus. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, a very normal thing, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." If it were not for the resurrection, these words of Jesus, "deny yourself, die," would be like those of a wannabe dictator, a domineering narcissist. Run away from somebody who asks you to give your life in such a way. But if the resurrection is to be believed, if our reliable narrators and our angelic hosts are correct, then taking up our cross and following Jesus is the only path to life. It means that we are not resigned to suffering and toil, doing our best to stave off the setbacks or minimize the severity with our cunning or our wealth or our luck. Rather, we are able to embrace, able to hold the darkest moments of our lives alongside the lightest and brightest, trusting that in every circumstance, God can bring life out of death. How he does so will often surprise us, will not be what we expected, nor maybe even what we thought we wanted. If we are longing to grasp the significance, the implications of the resurrection, we need to draw near Jesus and remember his words afresh. And that leads us to our final heading, moving toward the miracle. When all seemed lost, when all hopes were dashed, and the pain and bewilderment was great, we see people, particularly the women and Peter, move towards the miracle. For the women, this meant telling people who wouldn't, at least initially, believe them. Moving toward the miracle meant they were about to risk rejection, risk their reputation, to name reality. And there is something about saying it, isn't it? There's something there. The first time you tell a friend or a romantic partner that you love them, there's a risk. The first time you tell that loved one you don't agree with them, you actually don't like the Beatles and you think seaweed snacks are gross, there you said it. You're taking a risk, moving toward. The first time you call that friend after a genuine argument to see if they'll answer, to see if they'll forgive you. Each of those movements toward risks something costs something. And the women move toward the miracle and their sharing. For Peter, his move toward the miracle meant moving toward a tomb. It wasn't just a place of risk. It was a move to a location that reeked of death, of bitter finality. I cannot even begin to imagine what it felt like, particularly to Dred and Harriet Scott, to wake up the morning after the court ruled, after hope felt extinguished. For other enslaved people and abolitionists to endure such a terrible verdict paraded as justice, was their labor in vain? And yet people move toward the tomb, move toward the miracle. Far from being the bitter end to the abolitionist movement, the inhumane ruling lit a fire under many. It inspired Lincoln's House Divided speech. In Frederick Douglass's speech following the outcome, he asserted that slavery's end was now morally certain. In 1865, less than 10 years after the court ruled, the Dred Scott verdict was overturned by the 13th Amendment. Peter didn't just amble toward the tomb. He got up and he ran. And he didn't do so because he understood. That much is clear from the passage. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. But friends, it is only in moving toward the miracle, moving toward the tomb, that we are able to glimpse death's undoing. How might we move toward the miracle today? Towards not just a metaphorical empty tomb, but toward the reality of a living and risen Jesus. That Jesus, bodily resurrected, presently enfleshed, living, breathing, reigning, is inviting you deeper into the miracle. Today, maybe we risk opening up our lives, opening up the givens of how we understand ourselves and the world. We loosen our grip on prior commitments to receive God anew. We risk opening up our lives so that we might be reliable listeners, reliable recipients of Jesus' resurrection. Or maybe we move toward the miracle in remembering, in thinking back. You might flip open a Bible, or for many of us, click the Bible app and read the words of Jesus, letting them confound, comfort, challenge, and create in you wonder and worship, not just in abstract, but in the context of your life as it stands today. Maybe being here today is that move toward the miracle for you. You showed up at a place that was unfamiliar to you, and to hear words that may be old or may be new. And moving toward the miracle in this moment is allowing yourself to hope. And that is something the resurrection invites us all to do, to move toward Jesus in hope. To move in hope that the resurrection of Jesus, the undoing of death, has begun. Those words we cannot unsay, those deeds we cannot undo. Things done to us that cannot be erased. That all things can be redeemed, made new, and given not just life, not just fresh life that then dies again, but a glorified life, life that endures, life that cannot stay coffined We exist in a landscape that would seek to enslave us to our own pleasure or complacency, enslave us to money and striving, the rat race, enslave us to resignation, despair, resentment, and unbelief. And we stand as those who have experienced the freedom of Jesus, a freedom that cannot be taken away by capricious courts, by human blunders, or even by death itself. Today, church, let us celebrate our risen Lord. Let us sing and pray and feast, knowing that the freedom we experience now serves as a foretaste, a signpost to the freedom won on the cross, the freedom now evidenced in the resurrection. Together, let us proclaim by faith that which the brokenness of the world would seek to deny us, that once free in Christ, we are always free in Christ. He is risen.
He is risen.